Matthew 28:16-20.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Now this passage that we've just read, Matthew 28:16-20, is an incident in the lives of 11 men who gave their lives, who gave themselves to something of great eternal significance. And I would like us to focus our minds and attention upon this passage to see what we can learn from that about how we too could do that. First of all, I'd like us to see the privilege of this great commission that they were given. It is a great commission to make disciples in all nations. It's an enormous job, and a job, incidentally, that's still far from finished. A great task that we as Christians have the privilege of sharing in. Now you may say, well, I can see that this commission was given to the apostles, to these 11 men, but how you say that it's for us too? Well, I think it's very clear in the passage that part of the commission that they were given was to make disciples in all nations, and we're of course a part of that process, aren't we, as we're seeking to follow the Lord. Well, and then the commission goes on that those disciples were to be taught to observe, Jesus said, all that I have commanded you. Which includes, of course, the commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So to us this morning comes this great privilege, and privilege it is. Because facing this commission as we do, and as we think about it this weekend together, we can realize that it isn't necessary for us to waste our lives on bananas. That every one of us as Christian people, as disciples of Jesus Christ, have the privilege of being involved in the greatest job in the world. And there is no greater task than this, is there? There's nothing more worthwhile or of greater eternal significance. Because this is giving our life, of setting our lives apart to bring men and women into a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that's something eternal. You look around the church, if we could go outside and we could walk around here, what would we see that's eternal that we can give ourselves to? Well, only the people. In fact, as we sit in church this morning and you think of someone, perhaps the person sitting next to you, or someone else that you know, or perhaps someone you don't know. You think about them. You don't need to stare at them. It's rude to stare. But just think about them for a minute now. That other person near you in church this morning. That person will one day become a creature so splendid that if you could see them like that now, you would be tempted to worship them. Because 1 John verse, chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that an incredible thought? That's the potential of people. Now, to see people become like Jesus, that's something of eternal significance. That's the privilege of the Great Commission. That's the privilege of this great task to see men and women throughout the world come into a living relationship with Jesus Christ, to grow as his disciples, and one day to be like him.
And whatever
our career, whatever our calling, we can give our lives to this. Paul, remember, was a tent maker. But he wasn't living his life for tent making. He was living his life for the privilege of making disciples in every nation. Now you say, well, Mike, I can see that, and I can see that it's a great privilege. And yet somehow I can't relate to it. The Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. It's just too big, it's too remote. I mean, I could see sort of making disciples in Edinburgh, but making disciples in all nations, it's too... And you know, I think we all feel like that. And as I meet people and as I talk about the challenge of this Great Commission and I try to stir people up to take more interest in this great task which Jesus Christ has committed to us, as I seek to provoke people to take it seriously, I find this response wherever I go. I find it in my own life. And somehow, maybe even subconsciously, we've delegated it to a missionary elite. We feel somehow, well, you know, I know it's there in the Bible. I know, you know, it's a commission. I know it's something that the church is supposed to be doing. But somehow I can't see how I relate to it. So I sort of assume that there are people, and I know there are people. And I saw a film last night about a couple who are going to work for Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And I it's wonderful that there are people like that in the world. And it's great that they're doing it. And I can happily leave it to them. And we've delegated the Great Commission to a missionary elite. But I don't believe that it's right that we do that. I think it's the privilege of every Christian to be vitally involved in this Great Commission. I think that if we read this passage and study it together, and we think first of the people to whom it was given, we will see that these were ordinary people. These weren't a missionary elite, these 11 men. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. I wonder whether that's Matthew's own testimony. That as he stood on that mountain, and Jesus gave them that commission, he just doubted. He thought, well, just felt just the same as we do. Well, it's great, it's a lovely thought. But I don't really think that I can have a part in that. I don't see how we can do it. It's too big a job. They were ordinary people. In fact, if you read a few verses before in Matthew, you'll find that the last thing we read about these men was that they were running away from the Garden of Gethsemane. If you read on into the book of Acts, you'll remember how they were brought up before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, for preaching the gospel. And the thing that surprised the Sanhedrin was what? That they were uneducated, common men. This was no missionary elite. These were ordinary people. Now, maybe there are some extraordinary people in church this morning. Forgive me, I don't mean to bypass you, but the Great Commission is given to ordinary people, to ordinary Christians. To people like you and me. People who are ordinary with our doubts and fears, and yet who are trying to do what Jesus wants us to do. They went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. That's just like us, isn't it? We've met together this morning to worship Jesus. Ordinary Christians trying to follow the Lord. Ordinary Christians who worship him. Now, those are the people to whom the Great Commission was given. And there are only 11 of them. And I don't know whether you can imagine in your mind what it must have been like for them on that mountain top as they stood there and they looked at one another and they knew one another. They knew one another's faults and failings. And as they stood there on that mountain looking at one another and Jesus told them to go and make disciples in all nations, how do you think they felt? And they saw, you know, 11 of us to do that. And think of the problems that they faced to accomplish that task. They had no money. Judas was the one who had the money, and he had gone. He had left them. And that must have been discouraging in itself. There were only 12 of them originally, and one of them had already dropped out. They had no means of transport. At least today we have transport. I can go to Nigeria and back again relatively easily. For these men, it was pretty much everything on foot. They had no education or training, any sort of formal theological training. Often we excuse ourselves, don't we, for that reason. But these men had no, they were uneducated, common men. They didn't even have Christian literature. The New Testament itself wasn't even written. And yet, within 25 years, those 11 men had turned their world upside down. So that as Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica in Acts 16, in Acts 17, we read, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, the gospel, which indeed is bearing fruit and growing, as in all the world, so among yourselves. Isn't that amazing? From 11 men, in 25 or 30 years, the world turned upside down. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this commission is our responsibility for our generation. And Jesus Christ means it. It's not some nice idea. It's something to be taken seriously, for which I believe we will be called to account. And I believe that we can turn our world upside down, just as those men did. But we must ask ourselves, how did they do it? And there are two answers to that question which I would like to set before you from this passage. And the first concerns the power that was available to them. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he went on to promise, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. All power is given unto me, said Jesus. And he used the Greek word exousia, right, privilege, authority, power. Yes, they're ordinary people. Yes, these are ordinary men with weaknesses and failings and doubts and fears. But the powerful Lord Jesus Christ is with them, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Now, it's exactly the same for us, isn't it? The same Lord Jesus Christ is with us to enable us. The one who has power, who has authority, who has exousia. Let me illustrate the meaning of that word to you. I was in Accra Airport, trying to get home to England. I'd been away for about 6 weeks, so I was eager to return to the family. And I arrived at the airport building in Accra to check in for my Ghana Airways flight. And there had been some problems, obviously. Perhaps a flight had been cancelled or something. And there were far more people trying to get onto the plane. So I arrived in the building and there was this just great seething mass of humanity. And any of you who have done much air travel in West Africa will know exactly what I mean. The pushing and shoving and fighting and everybody wanting to get on this aeroplane. And I arrived, I saw this crowd, I thought, you know, I hope that's not my flight that they're pushing for, and sure enough it was my flight. And I stood there with my suitcase and my briefcase, sort of looking and wondering what to do and wondering whether I should sort of dive in and start pushing myself. And as I stood there, a Ghanaian man came up to me. And they're very friendly people, the Ghanaians. And he was friendly and interested and wanted to know what I'd been doing and was I travelling on this flight. And I looked at him and I looked at the crowd and I said, well, it doesn't look like it, does it? And he said, let me see your ticket. So I got out my ticket and he looked at it and he saw that I had an okay ticket for the flight. He said, I will get you on the flight. And he did. He was a very powerful man. Not physically powerful. He didn't push or shove or fight. He was the airport manager. And he simply took my ticket and my case, and he went around the back of the counter, and he got my boarding pass and checked my case in and brought back my ticket and my luggage label, my boarding pass. Took me through customs, just like that. Then up to immigration and health control and currency control and all the other controls and security check. And we just went through it like that, you know, ahead of the queue. No pushing, no shoving, no fighting. I couldn't believe it. And I thought, well, that's very nice of you. No, thank you very much. He said, no, come to the VIP lounge. So he took me into the VIP lounge and gave me a Coke, and we were able to talk about the Lord together, and I was able to share with him what I was doing in Ghana, and he was very interested. And then the flight was called, and I thought, right, now back to it, you know. And usually with these flights, there are more people with boarding passes than there are seats on the aeroplane. So, you know, it's a real sprint to the aeroplane. And I thought, you know, now back to it. And he said, oh, no, he said, I've called the car. And sure enough, he took me downstairs, and there was this big black Mercedes, chauffeur-driven Mercedes, to drive me out to the airplane. I drove out to the airplane, and I walked up the steps like some foreign dignitary. The only thing the stewardess couldn't understand was why I was only in economy class. Now, as long as I was in that airport, and that man was with me, I had no problems. Because he was the manager of the airport. But Jesus is the manager of the universe. And all authority has been given to him. And he has promised to be with us to the close of the age. Now, I believe if we were to grasp that truth and the reality of his lordship and his power available to us, my brothers and sisters, we would have much more confidence to attempt much more for him. We would be less dismayed by the difficulties and problems that we could see ahead. May God give us a greater awareness of the reality of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. May he give us the confidence and the faith to attempt more for him. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said, believe great things of God, attempt great things for God. And we need that kind of spirit if we're going to seriously tackle this great commission. So the power that's available to us, but not just the power, but also the procedure. So we thought about the privilege of the Great Commission. We thought about the people to whom the commission is given. We thought about the power available to us, but now the procedure. And this is very important. I've had some trouble over the last couple of weeks with my car. I have had battery trouble. And in fact, I discovered eventually that my battery is finished, kaput. And I've had to have a new battery in. Now, I am very glad I did before I attempted this journey up here. Because otherwise, I would have had power problems. I don't think I'd have made it. Not without a lot of pushing, anyway. But, you know, when I arrived, I knew that I was coming to Edinburgh. I was concerned to make sure before I came that not only did I have power to get here, but that I also had a procedure, directions to follow. There is no way that with all the power in the world, I would have ever found my way to Adrian and Val Todd's house without directions. I'd never been there before. I didn't know the way. I had to have directions. Power alone was not enough to get me where I wanted to go. Now, that's just as true for us in facing the challenge of our world, of facing the challenge of the Great Commission. We know that the power is available to us in the Lord Jesus, but we also need the procedure to follow. And the procedure is here, and it's so clear, so simple,
and so neglected. Go therefore, says Jesus, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Simple procedure. And yet what do we see in our own lives, if we're honest? Well, we're so busy serving the Lord, we're rushing here, we're rushing there, we're doing this, we're full, our timetables are full, our schedules are full, we're doing lots for the Lord, except the very thing that he's told us to do. And we're neglecting the procedure. The procedure of making disciples, of teaching them to observe all that he has commanded us. Let me illustrate this for you. If, supposing as a church, following this missionary weekend, or following your prayers and your deliberation together, you begin to pray that the Lord would raise up from among you somebody to go out as a missionary. And so you, God lays it on someone's heart, and someone is called to the mission field, and as you pray and you think about it, you feel, well, China is the place we should send them. You know, communist China, beginning to open up now for the first time for many years. Tremendous mission field, perhaps the greatest mission field in the world today. And so, this one who's set apart for the missionary task is sent out to China. And you can just imagine, perhaps you can imagine yourself being the one, or someone close to you. They arrive in Peking, and they start looking around for what to do. How do they go about their missionary enterprise? And they think, well, Sunday tomorrow, you know, I must find a church. So they look around and they can't see a church. And they say, well, I'll start a church. So you go and hire a hall and get an interpreter and you put a notice up outside. Christian service tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock. You know, the gospel will be preached. In Chinese, of course. The morning you go and there's this enormous hall, 3,000 people. You're optimistic. And you go into the hall and you're amazed to find it's already packed with people. So you stand up and really heartened, you preach the gospel, and just supposing all 3,000 people were converted. Now it's hard to believe that that would happen, isn't it? But just supposing you did. Boy, you'd be thrilled, wouldn't you? You think, well, we must do the same again. We have an 11 o'clock service as well. So you change the sign outside from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock. You get another 3,000 people. You preach again. Another 3,000 people converted. It's tremendous. It's the greatest revival in China's history. You have another service in the evening. Another 3,000 people. And every one of them converted again. 9,000 people in your first day's ministry. Could never happen, you say. But just supposing it did. And just supposing the following day, I know it's a Monday, it's not a Sunday, but with this kind of a response, you feel, I must continue with my ministry. So Monday the same, another 3 services, another 9,000 people converted, and the same the following day, and the following day. How long do you think it would take us to reach the population of China that way? Well, it's about, 1,000 million, something like that. You could start working it out, and, well, I'll tell you, you'll never do it, because the population of China is growing faster than 9,000 people a day. Well, you think, how discouraging. I mean, I couldn't even believe that we'd get anything like that kind of response anyway. And you say, well, even that's not even enough. We're still falling behind with that. And you begin to think, well, this Great Commission, can we really take it seriously? But let's back up again and let's ask ourselves now, just what did Jesus tell us to do? What was the procedure he gave us? He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. So we start again. We go back to the beginning. We arrive in Peking. Instead of going to try and start off by setting up a church, we start off by maybe trying to learn some Chinese. And we get perhaps a tutor, someone who could teach us, and we struggle with it, and we try and find somewhere to live, and we begin to meet some Chinese people and develop some friendships, and as we get along a little bit, maybe after 6 months or so, we're beginning to share a little bit in Chinese, and we find one or two friends who can speak some English as well, and beginning to develop some friendships, and of course we're praying, Lord, lead me to some Chinese person who you've prepared in heart. And of course, in time, the Lord does, and as we make friends and we share our faith, we find here and there one or two who are interested and responsive and want to study the Bible. And we begin to study the Bible with them, to take them through John's Gospel and explain to them what it means to be a Christian. And in time, maybe after a year of being there, we have the joy of seeing our first Chinese convert. What a thrill that would be. Can you imagine how thrilled we would be? But we don't stop there, because Jesus said not only to see them baptized, to see them drawn into the fellowship of the Christian church, but to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we start to think, now what did I learn as a young Christian that helped me? And we begin to pass it on to them. We teach them to pray. We show them how to read the Bible, how to feed themselves from the Word of God. We explain to them the importance of being part of a local church. And we help to draw them into a local fellowship where they can grow and learn and be with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we begin to teach them how to share their faith and how to make the decisions that confront them as a Christian. And we share and we teach them. And of course, soon they too are beginning to develop a heart to reach out to others, to make disciples. And maybe after another year, our Chinese friend has the joy of leading his or her first person to Christ. And of course, in the meantime, we haven't been sitting around doing nothing, but we've continued to witness and share our faith too. So we have the same happen again. So maybe at the end of 2 years, there'd be four of us. And the process is repeated as each one is helped and taught and brought up in the faith to become a disciple, able to help others become disciples. And at the end of 3 years, eight. And at the end of 4 years, 16. Just following the simple procedure that Jesus gave us. Now, do you know how long it would take us to reach the population of China that way? Just doubling every year. Each year, each person winning and training and teaching one disciple. Well, I'll tell you. You can go home and work it out if you have one of these little computer thing, you know, little calculators. It'll take you about 30 years to reach the population of China that way. Isn't that amazing? But that is the power of this principle of multiplication, which is wrapped up in the procedure that Jesus has given us. Now, you know, the great thing about that is that you don't have to be a great preacher to do that. You don't have to have gone to Bible college or seminary or theological college. Of course, God wants some people to do that and give some people those gifts. But he wants every Christian to be part of this great commission. Ordinary Christians like you and me. Just to offer friendship to others in the Lord's name, to help and support and encourage, to share our faith, to see one and two here and there, one to the Lord, and then to teach them all that the Lord has taught